today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
To become a Christian, you need a relationship with God, but sometimes it's difficult to understand what that means. It's not easy to really comprehend what that relationship really means because it's not like another person in front of you. Well, the Psalms show us what it means to have a relationship with God. So we've been going through the Psalms and asking this question: what does it mean to have a relationship with God? And today's Psalm, Psalm 30, reveals the one of the difficulties of that relationship. You know, when you get into a relationship with God, you might expect something like this: well, God treats me well, and I try to be a good person, and then God answers my prayers. Well, in this Psalm, David talks about a time when God caused pain in David's life. And he does that in a lot of Psalms. And David was brought back to sanity. David starts out thinking he knows what God is all about, what it means to have God's favor. And then he's reoriented. So this Psalm is a reorientation on God's favor. Christians believe they have God's favor. But having God's favor, it's not as straightforward as you think. So you and I need an accurate view of what it means to have God's favor. And to get that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the perception of favor, the study of favor, and the assurance of favor. So point one, the perception. Point two, the study of favor. And point three, the assurance of favor. So first, the perception of favor. How do you know if you have God's favor? How do you know if you've perceived it? Well, the sign that you have perceived God's favor is the response of worship. You see that in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Why is David saying this? Well, to extol in Hebrew means literally to set something on high. And visually, if something is important to you, you don't just put it on the floor with your dirty clothes and laundry. You know, imagine you bought a very rare, super expensive baseball card from eBay. I did a Google search. Rare vintage Jackie Robinson baseball card, 1953, being sold for $40,000. Now imagine somebody gave that to you as a gift. Where would you put it? You don't put it on the floor in your pocket where you might lose it. It's expensive. You cherish it, you value it, so you put it on high. Now, metaphorically speaking, if something is valuable to you, not a physical object, what do you do with it? Well, you think about it. Your mind, you're constantly thinking about, what about this, what about that? So, for example, let's say you get a job interview at some fancy tech company, and they're going to pay you $200,000 more than you're making right now. What happens in your mind? You don't dismiss it and say, oh, God's going to take care of it. You don't dismiss it and say, oh, whatever, it's just a job. You get anxious. You think about other qualified candidates. You think about, oh, how should I prepare to get the competitive edge? Why? Because it's a high-value job. You perceive value, and you extol. See, any time that you perceive value, you set an object on high. And here, that's what's happening with David. He is recovered from some sort of illness. David has perceived God's favor in his life through some specific answer, God's answer to prayer. And consequently, he extols God. So that's the chain of action. Perception of God's favor, and that leads to extolling. Now, why is this important? Well, there is a difference between knowing that God exists and perceiving his favor. In other words, there's a difference between agreeing that some higher power is up there in the heavens and actually being a Christian. How are they different? Well, in the first option, yes, you perceive that God exists, but what happens? You still live a fundamentally self-centered life. Yeah, you know that God exists. You know it's important to be polite, kind to other people, maybe go to church. But your whole life still revolves around you and getting what you want. James chapter 2 talks about this, and he says it's no different than the kind of belief that demons have. So demons have faith. And listen to how James chapter 2 describes their faith, verse 19 and 20. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So this is option one. Yes, you agree that there is some higher power, he exists, but you still extol. And what do you extol? You extol your desires for comfort, happiness, money, whatever it is. Those are still the highest priorities in your life. But in the second option, you perceive God's favor. And what happens? Worship. You extol God. You center your life around him. And one person who perceived God's favor in the New Testament was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Everyone disliked him because he was a tax collector. They expected Jesus to hate on him too. So when Jesus was coming to town, Jericho, everyone was waiting for Jesus. I guess they were all lined up on the streets. And Zacchaeus was short, so he had to climb up on a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Then in a twist, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And what does Zacchaeus do? He says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's 400%. Now, what happened in the second option? See, Zacchaeus didn't just believe God exists. Zacchaeus perceived God's favor in Jesus Christ. And what happened? Total transformation. He marvels. He's astonished in his heart that God would choose somebody so morally despicable and despised and give, he thinks, how could God give me favor? See, as a result of Jesus's grace, the center of his life changes. He no longer lives for himself for money. He extols Jesus. Now, has that happened to you? Christians have encountered God's favor in Jesus, and as a result, they turn to center their lives around him. In other words, they change what they extol. So has that happened? Do you extol Jesus? So that's point one, the perception of God's favor leads to extolling. Now, point two, the study of God's favor. David studies God's favor. And what does he learn? Well, in the middle part of the psalm, David does this analysis of God's favor in his own life, and he reveals three dangers associated with the topic. Short-sightedness, presumption, and misidentification. So three dangers that he uncovers. Short-sightedness, presumption, and misidentification. Let's look at these three. So first, short-sightedness. You see that in verse 5. David's study of God's favor reveals his own short-sightedness. Verse 5 says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Here in verse 5, one of the things that we learn is your immediate circumstances don't necessarily reveal whether God views you favorably or not. David experienced some sort of suffering, possibly a disease based on verse 2, or the attack of his enemies. But God healed him of the disease and removed the threat of his foes. So here, David looks back on that and places it in the context of God's favor. He's asking this question, how should I interpret all the bad stuff that has happened to me? In the moment, he points to his own experience of weeping. He says, weeping may tarry for the night. Tarry just means linger or stay. So if you suffer, it's temporary. Joy comes in the morning. You hear this, and it seems to set unrealistic expectations about suffering. If you suffer, then just wait 24 hours, and things will get better. Joy comes in the morning. Is that what David's saying? Well, if you interpret night and morning literally, then you might set these very tight timelines on God and say, it's the morning, God. Hello. But here, he's talking about the night metaphorically. See, David was short-sighted about his suffering. He overinterpreted his suffering. It says his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. And he's talking about something we all do. When we suffer intensely, it's common to question God's love and commitment to us. How can God love me if I'm facing such terrible circumstances? And the answer for David is joy comes in the morning. For David, that involved some personal deliverance. But what about Christians? When is the morning for us as Christians? The morning, well, when you look at your everyday experience, what happens? The suffering lasts. The morning doesn't come that quickly. So here's one example. Horatio Spafford, there's a well-known story. He's a Christian lawyer who lived in Chicago, made a real estate investment in the north of Chicago. Spring of 1871, Chicago fires happened. Lost all his money. 2 years later, 1873, his family planned a trip to Europe. He was busy with work, so he stayed behind while he sent his wife and four daughters across the Atlantic. She arrived in Wales and then sent him a telegram which read, "Saved alone. All four daughters died. Financial ruin." Then his wife Anna gave birth to three more kids. Thank God. Then their son Horatio Jr. died, age 4, of scarlet fever. So let's bring David's easy answer. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. How does that work in this case? Well, through the suffering, Horatio Spafford was inspired to write this very famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And he processed that horrible tragedy in light of God's truth, the truth of God's favor. And it goes like this. "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Oh, why is he talking about the condition of his soul at the end there? Well, he's talking about the safety of his soul because he believes in God's favor. God has put his soul in a safe condition. In other words, he believes that one day God will bring the morning, the joy of the morning. Spafford knew that one day he would experience the joy of the morning, even though at that moment he didn't have it, the joy of the morning. And this is what Christians believe. One day the morning will arrive. We will experience eternal joy. If you are a Christian, you will experience a joy that far exceeds your expectations. But in this present life, how long is the weeping in the night? We don't know. The suffering of this life can last a pretty long time. So you see this with Job. Job was rich in the Old Testament. He had 7 daughters, 3 sons, thousands of animals, and many servants. So animals, that doesn't sound like money, but just imagine somebody who is rich, not just rich. Job was very rich, and Job was faithful to God. Foreigners come to his town, strike down his servants. Storm falls from heaven, kills all his animals. Then some wind comes, and all of his 10 children die. See, Job went through a very lengthy night, and God didn't just give him a quick deliverance, 24-hour morning. And you see this all throughout the Bible. People who serve God go through extended periods of suffering. Look at the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He experienced a metaphorical night, and here's what he says. He experienced imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So did Paul get a quick morning? No, everyone who has truly met God goes through dark, extended nights of suffering. And the danger, this psalm says, is to interpret those long nights as a sign of God's displeasure. Or to put it another way, the danger is to totalize these moments of suffering and treat them as the lens through which you view every other event in your life. But that's the danger. God can still be favorable towards you even while you suffer. That means if you're a Christian and you're suffering, it doesn't mean God is punishing you. Then what is God doing through your suffering? Well, God has infinite wisdom and he loves you. So that means he can use the worst possible circumstances for your good. You are short-sighted if you think that suffering disproves the existence of God or somehow proves that God is against you and doesn't love you. You see, even though you suffer, God can still love you. What is he doing? Well, he can be doing many different things that you can't even see. So that's the first danger, short-sightedness. Second danger, presumption. You see that in verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. So David is looking back on his personal story to a time when he was presumptuous. Everything in his life was going well. He was secure. And he interpreted that temporary prosperity to mean lasting security. He was overly confident in a way that wasn't warranted. Why do we need this, this part about his presumption? Well, we can all be presumptuous in very subtle ways. And when you're presumptuous with God, here's what happens. You say, if God is favorable to me, if God loves me, then he owes me a good life. If I follow him, my life should progress from financial security to even greater financial security, from a stable life to an even more stable life. But is that really how God works? Should you be certain that God's job is just to answer your prayers and give you a nice, comfortable life? Listen to Ezekiel chapter 13. God condemns the false prophets of Israel in the Old Testament. Around that time, the prophet Ezekiel was saying that God was going to bring judgment on Israel through the Babylonians, these foreign invaders. And God says this about the false prophets. He says, my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There shall be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. Ezekiel prophesies destruction. False prophets predict good times. And that was presumptuousness. Now, that was back then. What about today? Well, here's what happens today. There's a little false prophet inside of you that says, God won't really let anything bad happen to me. And if you let that false prophet inside of you interpret reality, you're in danger of presumption. You're confident when you have no valid basis for confidence. Some of you might be thinking, well, this makes God seem mean and capricious. Isn't the basis of confidence God's love? God loves me. But again, why did he send the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem? Out of love, to refine Israel, to turn them to find their security in God, not in their circumstances. And if God takes away your security, if God sends terrible suffering, he's doing it out of love, not out of hate. You know, the absolute best thing for you is to find security in God. And God, through suffering, is working to make your life like that. So that's the second danger, presumption. Now, third danger, misidentification. David's analysis reveals the danger of misidentifying prosperity, temporal prosperity for true prosperity. You see that in verse 7. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. So at first, David feels secure. my mountain, probably metaphorical for his standing in life. But then God hides his face and he realizes, I was finding my strength, my security in the wrong thing. He says, I was dismayed, which in Hebrew refers to an extreme type of fear. He was terrified or extremely disturbed. That's what he's saying. So here, David learns from his own experience that he confused material prosperity with true prosperity. What does it mean to have true prosperity? To have true prosperity is to have God's face. What does it mean to lose God's face? To lose God's face in the Bible is relational abandonment. If God hides his face, it means a broken fellowship or broken friendship with God. It means God's absence. So for David, to be separated from God caused a more severe negative impact in his life. And this actually fits with Romans 1 in the New Testament, where Paul says the worst type of punishment that God could give you is handing you over to your desires, giving you everything that you could possibly want. Losing God's face for David was the worst type of suffering. So that means David realized God is my true prosperity. If I have him, then I have everything. Now, do you see God as your prosperity? How do you see God as your prosperity? In the story of Abraham in Genesis 22, God shows this. God promises to give Abraham a son early on, Genesis 12. And the story goes up to Genesis 22. God gives him a son at age 100. Then a couple of years later, he tells Abraham, I want you to go up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. And this was a test because in Genesis 22, verse 2, it says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. God adds that little part, whom you love. He's specifying the type of relationship that Abraham had with Isaac. Abraham loved Isaac. But did he love God more than Isaac? That was the test. See, at this point, God wanted to show, are you going to center your life around me, or are you going to center your life around your son? God wasn't saying you're not allowed to love your son. Of course, God wants parents to love their children. But he was saying, if you love your son more than me, it's going to destroy you. Now, take this and apply it to your life. What are the Isaacs in your life? What are the things that you have to have in order to feel complete and fulfilled? If God commanded you, I want you to go up on the mountain and sacrifice it to me, how would you respond? You might think this is a horrific command by a cruel and capricious God, but God instructed Abraham, again, to do this out of love, because God knew that if Abraham depended on Isaac as the source of his meaning, then he would ruin his own life. God was calling Abraham and saying, I need to be your true prosperity. And if you are a Christian, that's what God is doing in your life right now. So when God calls you to sacrifice the Isaacs in your life, he's calling you, maybe the Isaacs in your life are things like your time, your money, your freedom. What is he doing? He's calling you to true prosperity, to true freedom. In David's eyes, to have prosperity is to have God's face. Now, is that how you identify prosperity? So these are the three dangers: short-sightedness, presumption, and misidentification. And by the way, these are three different ways of being foolish. Nobody wants to be called a fool, but if you fall into these traps, you're a fool. And here, David is inviting you away from foolishness. So that's point two, the study of favor. Now, point three, the assurance of God's favor. And point two, we learned your immediate circumstances don't necessarily show you how God views you, whether he views you favorably or not. Prosperity doesn't mean God's favor. You shouldn't be presumptuous to think you have God's favor when you don't, when you have prosperity. And this creates a problem. How can you be personally assured of God's favor? You know, if you go throughout all of your life without any assurance of God's love and favor, it's going to make you either constantly anxious because you're not living up, or you might fall into despair. And one of the things that's strange about this psalm is how David swings back and forth. One moment, he's asking God for mercy. You see that in verse 10. He's asking God for mercy. Next moment, he's saying, you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. So this whole psalm ends with confidence, but he's not always confident. David shows us that even though he faced adverse and unpleasant circumstances, he was able to dance. So he's asking God for mercy, and then he's dancing. What is dancing? You know, dancing, one way to view it, it's an expression of a confident heart. Normally, when do you dance? Normally, I guess you dance in a club or at a wedding reception. David is dancing in response to God's favor. David is confident in God's favor, and that issues forth in dancing. You know, if you think about this dance, why does he include this dancing part at the end? Well, dancing requires a certain amount of freedom and confidence. You know, if you care too much about what other people think, you're going to withdraw. You're not going to dance in public. People who care too much about how other people perceive them tend to avoid dancing. So for me, I am self-conscious, so I avoid dancing at weddings. But others, they go to weddings and they dance freely. They're less controlled by other people's opinions. You know, if you think about pre-choreographed dance like ballet or K-pop, it seems like they care a lot about what other people think. But they actually spend many hours, painstaking hours, to refine the dance to make it look perfect. So that means they care a lot. They pay a lot of attention to precision and accuracy. But when they get on stage, they can't make it look like they're nervous. They have to look confident, effortless, natural. If they're too concerned about themselves and their own dance moves, it's going to look stiff and mechanical. They're trying to make this highly choreographed routine look natural, easy, almost spontaneous. Go look at a video on YouTube of K-pop dancers. So there's a certain amount of self-forgetfulness that comes with good dance. If you're too stressed out about how you look, you're going to look awkward. And here, David is dancing because he's confident in God's love and favor. He's confident and free. He's celebrating. Now, the question might be, some of you might be asking, does this mean that you literally have to dance in worship service? You can. Nobody's stopping you. But God's prescription here is not, you shall dance when you come into my presence. Now, dancing is an outward expression of a deep inner condition. So the important question is, do you have that same inner condition that David has? You know, if you dance outwardly, but you lack the inward operating principle that David had, then you're not really dancing the way David did. You might be dancing because you're confident in your own spirituality, your own religiosity. You might be dancing because you're proud of your own abilities, not because of God's favor. What is different about David's dancing? Well, you see it in verse 11. It says, at the end there, he says, 11 and 12, he says, you've clothed me with gladness that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Why does he say my glory may sing your praise? Notice he doesn't say that I may sing your praise. My glory, that's kind of awkward phrasing. What does it mean for your glory to sing? Well, when David refers to his own glory, he's referring to his innermost part. Or another way to say it, my glory is to say the innermost part of me, the part that matters, sings God's praises. And put that together with the dancing, and it means David is sincerely expressing gratitude. He's not dancing because he's trying to fulfill some social religious expectations. He's dancing because he wants to. In other words, David is completely free from living for people's acceptance. He doesn't care about the world's favor because he's got God's favor. Now, that kind of freedom is rare. Where do we get that kind of freedom, that deep assurance of God's love that doesn't come from your accomplishments? Well, you get it in the future David, Jesus Christ. You know, every week we look at the Psalms, and we look at how the Psalms describe David's experience, how they're relevant to our experience. But we also interpret these Psalms in light of the whole story of the Bible. See, all of these experiences are depictions of a future David. And where do we see that? Well, one of the places is in verse 7. It says, you hid your face, I was dismayed. If you remember, when God's face is hidden, it means a broken relationship. To lose God's face means to lose his favor and friendship, or put it another way, means judgment, divine displeasure. Listen to how Deuteronomy 31 puts it. Deuteronomy 31:17-18. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done, because they have turned to other gods. See, when God hides his face, it's an expression of anger. So this is the worst possible thing that could ever happen to a person. God hiding his face, God's abandonment. You know, years later, this is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced the full force of God's anger, his infinite displeasure against sin. He experienced what you and I deserve. You know, Jesus was absolutely faithful to God in every way. He obeyed God's law, and therefore he deserved God's constant favor. But on the cross, he absorbed God's anger against your sin. He was treated as an evildoer. Why? Because he loved you and me. And if you are a Christian, you can be certain of God's favor, unmerited favor in the gospel. See, Jesus' obedience is a free gift of God. When you become a Christian, you don't earn God's favor. It was completely earned by Jesus. And if you believe in him, God looks at you with favor, as if you had lived a completely perfect and righteous life. God applies Jesus' perfect record to you, and therefore you get God's perfect favor as a gift. Do you know that? To the degree that you know his love, to that degree will you respond to him with freedom, joy, confidence, maybe even dancing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and this time to reflect on your word. Lord, we misunderstand your favor. We think that there should be a linear correlation between your favor and the positive circumstances in our lives. Help us to see, Lord, that the picture is way more complex than that. Lord, through suffering, you still love us. And Lord, as we go through suffering, we ask for the inner strength to dance like David did. Give us the joy and freedom of knowing that we have your favor in Jesus Christ. Lord, you hid your face from Jesus. You treated him as the evildoer, and now you treat us as righteous. Thank you for this gift of mercy. Help us, Lord, to respond with dance from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.